I invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. And this week I'm only going to look at the first part of the passage that was read this morning, but I asked Pam if she would read that whole thing so we would have the context to be able to look forward to what's coming next here as well. Mark chapter 8, I'll be focusing on verse 10 where we left off last week and going down to verse 13. You should have an outline there in your bulletin. In his post-resurrection appearance to the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas, Jesus said, "You have seen me, and now you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." Seeing, believing, that's the title for our sermon today. In fact, I turned that around. Believing is not seeing. And we'll talk about that in a bit. A little further down in this chapter, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. And here in this context, in these verses that we're looking at, in verses 10 through 13, we see Jesus having an encounter with the Pharisees, who once again, by their reaction, by their questions, by their attitude, they show that they are spiritually blind. Their request that they make of Jesus and the intentions of their hearts, which are evident in that scene, reveal that they can't see what's right there in front of them. Their own Messiah was here, and they didn't recognize him. It seems to me that one of the truths that we see in the gospel accounts, all four of the gospels, is that faith, believing, is recognizing who Jesus is and taking him at his word, believing what he says. It's not necessarily talking about being convinced by the signs that he did. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think about the miracles that Jesus did in the Gospels, the ones that we've seen so far even in the Gospel of Mark. Feeding the multitude, which we just saw, healing paralytics and people with withered limbs, cleansing lepers instantly, casting out demons with a word, and sometimes not even with a word. He's gone. giving sight to the blind, opening the ears of a deaf man, even raising the dead. The evidence is compelling. But the leaders, for the most part, still did not recognize him. They did not believe that he was the promised Messiah. The explanation is, it really starts in the heart. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 applies to the written word and the spoken word. It also implies to the recognizing the living word when he was there right before the people. When Paul said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." When he talks about the natural man, he's talking about unregenerate humans. And he says they're unable to understand the things of the Spirit. The blindness of the Pharisees to what Jesus was doing and saying illustrates this truth. And it points us to the main idea in this passage, that faith is taking God at his word, believing who Jesus is, and trusting what he came to do. Trusting what he did for us. Let's look at these verses in the context. Remember that Jesus had just concluded a mission in Gentile territory. A mission that included some miracles, right? He set free the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. You remember when the woman came to Jesus pleading for her daughter, and Jesus cast out the demon from a distance. "Go home, she's free." What an amazing evidence of his power, of his omnipotence as God the Son. Jesus fed the largely Gentile crowd after it was with him for 3 days, and then he dismissed them. He had healed a man who was deaf and mute as well, as you remember. And all of these actions, all of these miracles were accompanied his teaching, and he was received in that Gentile, in those Gentile regions, starting in Tyre and through the region, going around the area of the Sea of Galilee to the area of Decapolis on the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Still, he was in Gentile territory, and they were receiving him and receiving his teaching. It was when Jesus was preaching in that area of Decapolis. We don't have details about it. We know that that was where the man who had been set free from the legion of demons lived, right? And he wanted to accompany Jesus after he was healed, but Jesus sent him back to his own people to tell them what great things that the Lord had done for him. And it seems as though this multitude, that crowd, this crowd that stayed with Jesus for those 3 days while he taught, and who the crowd that he finally fed miraculously and then dismissed and sent on their way, could have heard this man's testimony. And out they came, and they heard Jesus himself. Now Jesus returns, gets in the boat, crosses the lake, and returns to Galilee, to Dalmanutha, to an area that is predominantly Jewish. We call it Galilee of the Gentiles, I think, because it was surrounded by Gentile areas, and there was interaction with Gentiles. But he goes from a predominantly Gentile audience into a Jewish territory, and as soon as he gets there, immediately, he's encountered by the Pharisees. It seems they're there waiting for him. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, it says in the ESV. Some translations say they began to question him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. There's a lot there in that verse, in terms of their attitude and their motivations. Jesus and his disciples crossed the lake. They arrived back in Jewish territory. And the impression is the Pharisees were looking for him. They were waiting. And this is how he was received. And you have to contrast this with the Jewish audience, with the Gentile audiences that were listening to him. With a Syrophoenician woman who fell down before him, begging for mercy. The Pharisees come, and they begin to argue with him. What was the dispute the Pharisees had with Jesus? Remember that they rigorously held to the traditions of the fathers, the man-made rules that the rabbis had developed throughout the intertestamental period. And by this time, by the first century, this hedge around the law, as it was described, was designed, from their perspective, they thought, to make personal holiness possible. If we don't even get close to the law because of all these man-made rules, then we're not going to break it. That was kind of the idea. And Jesus was pointing people back to the Bible. He's basically saying it's God's word that is truth and that is authoritative and that we're called to receive and to obey. Not the rules of men. Scripture trumps tradition. Well, of course, when we looked at that idea earlier, we were reminded that we can have traditions too, right? And we need to constantly be on guard that we don't elevate our traditions to the point of being authoritative, requiring people to obey our tradition. Tradition isn't necessarily bad. The things that we do because we're used to it or that make us comfortable or that maybe we feel turn our heart toward God, those things can be good. But we don't want to judge someone on the basis of not keeping our tradition, right? We want to call people to consider the word of God. God's word is truth. And faith means hearing and believing. and receiving the word of God. These Pharisees came. They didn't come seeking, like the Syrophoenician woman had, or listening, ready to receive the truth, like the multitude in Decapolis. They were disputing. They were arguing. They were questioning him, not to learn, but to build a case against him. They weren't truth seekers. They had made up their minds. They weren't about to be confused by the facts. This man could not be the Messiah. And so they come to him asking for a sign from heaven. They questioned him. They argued with him. The word argue in the ESV, I think, is a strong word here in this context, but it's a valid translation of the word that's used here. And I had to think of what Paul said to the Romans. I think it's around Romans chapter 10 when he says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Right? Here they are. God incarnate is there with them. The one that their fathers had been waiting for, that the scriptures had prophesied was coming. He was here, and they come looking for an argument rather than looking for mercy and grace and forgiveness. They didn't believe him. And faith is believing God, taking him at his word. It means believing who Jesus is and trusting what he did for us. Jesus responds, the first part of verse 12, it says, "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign?'" The language here might sound familiar. Jesus sighed. Because back in chapter 7 and verse 34, as he was healing that deaf man, remember, Jesus sighed in that context also. It was the same root word. The Greek word is stenazo that was used back then. And this is that same word, but with a prefix added to it that makes it even a little more intensive. He sighed deeply. In that first case, Jesus was dealing with this man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment because of it, and people had interceded on this man's behalf and asked Jesus to heal him. And as Jesus faced him and he's basically touching him and indicating that to the man what he was about to do, he sighed deeply because he was confronted with this illustration of the brokenness of this world that's under the curse. All of this suffering that we see around us in the world, it came because of human rebellion, right? And this is what Jesus came to undo. This is what he came to provide the solution for. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And Jesus was facing that man, and he sighed. One more broken life. In this case, he would show compassion and bring healing to the man. Well, here, as Jesus is confronted with these demands from the Pharisees, they're arguing with him, and they're demanding a sign from heaven. He sighs deeply, it says. It's an interesting word here, because it's a word that has this idea of a sigh, but it could also be translated groaned within himself. Not much difference. A groan, I guess, is a voiced sigh. We want to call it that. And when we look at the same root word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Bible that people would have been referring to very often outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, certainly in Galilee, they would be reading the Greek translation more frequently in the synagogues. Well, in that version, we see that same word used in a couple of interesting contexts. First of all, in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let me read those two verses to you. It's talking about the context of exile, right? Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. That's that word. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. In that context of the exile, we see groaning and mourning, longing for deliverance and restoration in the land that God had promised. Way back in Exodus, chapter 2, we see similar language as the people of God, the descendants of the sons of Jacob, are now enslaved in Egypt. And we read in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of the slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came to God, and God heard their groaning. You see, they're enslaved, and in their slavery, in their bondage, they're crying out, they're groaning for deliverance. It seems that the creation had been the revealed plan of God had been disrupted by this time of slavery, and God's chosen people were now under the hand of Pharaoh. But God heard their groaning in that moment and brought deliverance. It's interesting that in the New Testament we see a similar longing for deliverance in a passage that came up in our men's meeting on Tuesday morning, Romans chapter 8. Because we see this in that context, groaning from three different perspectives. The creation groans for restoration. All is not right in the world, and it groans looking ahead for deliverance, for rescue. We ourselves groan within ourselves, longing for the redemption that would include our new resurrection bodies. And even the Spirit groans within us as he intercedes on our behalf. Let me read a couple of verses from that great chapter, Romans 8, starting in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The groaning here, it's a yearning for our redemption, that full and final deliverance from this present evil age into the new creation that we long to fully enter. It's an inward sigh that becomes voiced as we cry out to God without even having the words of knowing how to pray. It's acknowledging that all's not right in the world. And at the same time, we hope for something else, something for which we were created. It's what the book of Revelation pictures at the end, almost as a return to Eden, when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and God once again being restored to, or humans being restored to God, face-to-face fellowship with God in eternity. Jesus came to provide that. The Pharisees here, in their unbelief, come to him, arguing with him, seeking a sign to test him. And Jesus sighs deeply. I like the way a commentator by the name of J.C. Ryle, an old commentary but a good one, spoke in reference to this groan of Jesus. He said, the feeling which our Lord Jesus here expressed will always be the feeling of all true Christians. Grief over the sin of others is one leading evidence of true grace. The man who is really converted will always regard the unconverted with pity and concern. That was the mind of David. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. Psalm 119, 158. This was the mind of the godly in the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9:4, where it says, they sighed and cried for the abominations done in the land. This is the mind of Lot, whose spirit was vexed. His righteous soul was vexed with the unlawful deeds of those around him. 2 Peter 2:8. It was the mind of Paul when he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow for my brethren. In all cases, we see something of the mind of Christ. As the great head, Jesus, feels, so feel the members. They all grieve when they see sin. Think about what he's saying there. Jesus sighed. This is how he when he saw the suffering, when he saw the lostness, when he saw the blindness of the Pharisees. Does the lostness of our neighbors grieve us in the same way? We encounter people every day, people that we know, people that we rub shoulders with on a regular basis. And they're blind to the things of the Spirit of God. Have we grown cold to that? Or do we long for their deliverance? If our hearts break over their lostness, we should be like the Syrophoenician woman, falling down before Jesus, pleading with him for their deliverance. Jesus asked, why does this generation seek a sign? It's interesting that word generation. It could mean a generation, a period of time, but it could also mean a race or a nation. And it seems to me, when it's used in many of these contexts in the gospel, it really means both. He's talking about the Jewish people, right? This is the nation. But he's talking about them at this moment, this particular point in time. Why does this generation seek a sign? The leaders were continuing in their unbelief. Some had been open to the truth, at least seeking, it seems. Nicodemus was like that, right? He came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, because no one can do these kinds of signs unless God was with him. So it seemed that he was open, but he came to Jesus at night. It seemed like he was there, not wanting maybe to be seen by anybody, but at least inquiring, at least seeking. But we know the majority of the Sanhedrin rejected him. They would not believe. They said, we will not have this man to be our king. They were blind to who he was. They didn't believe him. They didn't take him at his word. And faith is believing God, taking him at his word. It means believing who Jesus is and trusting what he did for us. The second part of verse 12 and then verse 13, we see that Jesus left them in their unbelief, continuing his ministry of preparing the disciples to carry out the mission after he was gone. He said, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got in the boat, and went to the other side. Jesus would not be one to do signs on demand for anyone. It seems that the miracles that he did were always acts of compassion. There was a need, and he was moved by compassion for that person, whether they were demon-possessed or a leper or with some kind of a physical ailment. In his compassion, he brought healing to them. The Pharisees here were not bringing a need to Jesus. They're saying, show us a sign from heaven. Now think about all the things that Jesus had done already. And we know that they were witnesses to at least some of them, the healings and the authority that he showed in the spiritual realm and these kinds of things. And they had seen many signs, and yet they didn't believe. And now they're demanding a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. And he said, no sign will be given to this generation. We know that the ultimate sign, of course, would be his death and resurrection. It was a sign because it fulfilled Scripture. It was prophesied in the written word, and it proved beyond question who he is. But even the resurrection would not convince some of them. They were so hardened in their hearts. Remember earlier in Mark when some of the scribes made the charge, they came down from Jerusalem in chapter 3 and verse 2 and said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." How blind could they be? God the Son, and yet they're attributing to Satan the works of righteousness that he was doing. Now these Pharisees appear and they say, "Show us a sign." It says testing him, right? They were looking for more evidence that they could use against him. They had already made up their minds about him. They weren't trying to be convinced of the truth. They were looking for reason to accuse him. You would think that with the resurrection, maybe, would that be the thing that proved to them and convinced them that this man was the Messiah? Well, Jesus even warned the disciples and other listeners earlier that even the resurrection wouldn't convince them. Remember that story of the rich man and Lazarus? I won't read the whole thing to you, but you can look it up in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 and following, where Jesus tells this story of the rich man and Lazarus. One is in Hades and one is in a place called Abraham's bosom. And the rich man in his torment says, "Send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers. And then they'll believe." And Jesus said, "No, they won't. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone should rise from the dead." That's what he said in 16:31. He was saying they have the written word. If they won't take God at his word, no evidence, no sign, not even somebody raising from the dead was going to convince them. Now, don't get me wrong with what I'm saying here. Our faith is reasonable. It's not a blind faith. The resurrection is a historical fact that can't simply be explained away. If we look at the testimonies, if we look at what happened and the various explanations, really the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead, that he defeated death. When we look at the changed lives of the disciples, there's no psychological or natural explanation for how these men, who were so afraid that they ran when Jesus was arrested, that even Peter, who denied three times that he even knew him, after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, was willing to die preaching that message that Christ is Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he died and that he rose again the third day. This is evidence that demands a verdict. It is convincing, but the natural man is not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're not going to be converted by evidence. There's something supernatural that has to happen because they're unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. God has to supernaturally open their understanding to receive the truth. By grace you have been saved. That's unmerited. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as the result of works, that no one may boast. Faith is taking God at his word, believing who Jesus is, trusting in what he did for us. I think I know all of you here are believers. that you've put your trust in Jesus. If there's perchance someone who has not taken that step, you should make sure. If you feel something in your heart saying, yeah, there's something real here that I haven't received, receive it. There's not anything that you have to do other than believe and receive. The scripture says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God. Scripture says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. That scripture says that Christ came. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We've been talking quite a lot about that, haven't we, over the last couple of years. But as we think about that, it points to our calling to be his witnesses in a fallen world. And first of all, that starts with our friends and our relatives and our neighbors. Of course, as we look at this scripture, we're reminded there's a little bit of an obstacle. They're blind spiritually and dead, right? That it's going to take a miracle for them to believe. But somehow, and I don't understand it, but somehow God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as we bring the word to our neighbors, some will believe. Remember the parable of the sower? It's a little discouraging there as you see the birds coming along and carrying the seeds away and another seed falling down and being springing up and then being choked out and another one coming up and then being dried out because it's in rocky ground. But some of those seeds fell on unprepared soil and they took root and they brought forth fruit 30 and 50 and 100 fold. Now think about that. Some will believe. So be encouraged. Keep sowing. God causes the growth. And Jesus is building his church. Let's look to him together in prayer.